Thank you, Roger, again. It's a fantastic dramatization, and I think we've really benefited from the dramatized Bible readings over the last few weeks. Let me pray first. Lord, thank you for that visual reminder of that passage, that demonstration of an event that happened millennia ago, which is incredibly relevant to us today. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through your word, as we look at what you are saying, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and give us soft hearts to hear you. Well, first things first, I'm supposed to be using this, and I'm not very good at multitasking, so bear with me. You may want to get one of the Bibles at the back, or open your Bible if you have it. I've got the scriptures on here, but I'm probably not going to be flipping back and forth. So just bear with me on that point. My accent is largely gone, but I'm actually from the northwest. I come from Cheshire, in Macclesfield, on the edge of the Peak District. And when I first passed my driving test, my friends and I used to love going up into the hills and driving round, and we used to frequent the pubs. I'm not sure I should admit this, but we used to frequent the pubs up in the Peak District, those little oldie-worldy stone-built pubs with the nice fireplaces and everything. And one evening, I was out with a friend, and we finished our evening, and we got back in the car, but the fog had come down so thickly, visibility was down to 3 or 4 meters at best. It was really, really thick and dark. And in my creative way of getting home, we got lost, completely lost. We had no idea where we were. Now, I knew those roads like the back of my hand. I've been around them countless times, and yet we had no reference points. We couldn't even see up to or beyond the hedges on either side of the road. So we didn't worry about it, because we thought, well, we will eventually, if we keep driving, we'll find something that we recognize, and then we'll be able to get home. So we kept driving and driving and turning left, turning right, randomly. Just all we could see was the fog in front of us and the country lane immediately before the car headlights. And it took quite a long time. And eventually we reached the end of a road, and it was the junction with a main road. And at the other side of the main road loomed a building out of the mist, and it was the Cat and Fiddle. Not the pub we'd started at, but in completely the wrong direction. It's actually the second highest pub in England. And we were miles away. We were supposed to be going west, and we'd gone east. And our first thought was, what are we doing here? Our second thought was, at least we know where we are. And it was very simple to get home from there. If you turn right, you go to Buxton. If you turn left, you go to Macclesfield. And basically, we knew that if we just turned left and stayed on that road and kept going, no matter how long it took, we would definitely get home. The passage that we have today is entitled Hitting Rock Bottom. But it's about Elijah being asked this question by God. What are you doing here, Elijah? God asks him that question because Elijah has got himself lost in a spiritual fog. He's lost his way. He's lost his perspective. He can't see where he is. But this is the story of where Elijah finds a reference point. He comes back to a place that's familiar, and the Lord leads him back again from there. To understand today's passage in chapter 19, we need to look back at chapter 18. And if you were here last week, you'd be familiar with what Chris spoke about, or you may know it already, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's an incredible power encounter. I remember reading it for the first time as a new Christian and talking to an older lady in church, and I said, well, I found this amazing thing in the Bible. It's about this prophet of God who confronted these false prophets, and they had this kind of showdown, this contest of faith, and fire came down from heaven and burned the sacrifice and so on. And she said, oh yes, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Yes, I remember reading that for the first time too. And I was completely nonplussed. First of all, I was surprised that she knew it. I thought in those days the Bible's a big mystery, that Christians didn't know what was in it. Perhaps it's true, but perhaps Christians don't know what's in it. And secondly, she seemed just very kind of blasé about it. And maybe I sound like that now after having read it many times. But I hope that I never quite lose the wonder and amazement at that story. But when we come into chapter 19, we see Elijah in a very, very different place. Not praying for fire from heaven, not praying for rain, but praying for his own death. The prophet has reached rock bottom. I read two commentaries on this passage, and actually I found the commentators strangely unsympathetic to Elijah's situation. Both said that he was wallowing in self-pity. One even said that he was having a manic depressive episode. And actually it rather appalls me that they should write that, because it strikes me perhaps, although I can't obviously prove this, that the writers have never experienced this kind of hitting rock bottom. Which begs the question, I suppose, do I? Have I? Can I stand here and talk from personal experience about hitting rock bottom? It's my policy when I speak to be as open and honest as possible. Well, I guess it depends on your definition of hitting rock bottom. I've never been clinically depressed. I've never been on medication in that sense. I've never been suicidal. But if you ask me, have I ever, like Elijah, been in a place of severe mental and spiritual anguish where I'm painfully aware of my own failure, where hope has gone and faith is hanging by a very slender thread, if you ask me if I've been in a place where praying for death doesn't seem such a strange idea, then the answer is yes. Yes, I've been there. A long time ago now, I haven't been there for a long time, and I wouldn't want to kind of go into detail about it, but just so that you know, I am speaking to a degree from personal experience. It's important to say, though, that Elijah was not one of God's remedial cases. Elijah was a man of faith. He was a man who had poured his heart and his soul into standing against the tide of evil in his day. But despite this amazing victory of faith, despite the courage that he had in standing against the prophets of Baal, he fell at the last hurdle. The straw that broke the camel's back for Elijah was this death threat, not from King Ahab, who was a bit of a whiny wuss anyway, but from his rather scary wife, Queen Jezebel. Verse 2, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of those, one of the prophets that he'd had killed. It's an oath. It's a sworn determination to kill him. But why send him a message? Why tell him? Why not just do it? Why don't you just kind of arrest him and do it rather than give him 24 hours notice? I can only assume that Jezebel's bark was worse than her bite, and that she's actually more afraid of Elijah than would appear. And actually the same can be said of Satan. His only weapon is the lie. He cannot actually touch us. He has no authority to harm us. But if he can get us to believe his lies, he can control us. And if Jezebel's plan was to get Elijah to be afraid and to get him out of the way, then it worked. If we look at the map, there we go. If you look at the map, Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal was on Mount Carmel, and then he went on to Jezreel, which are both in the north. And then when he received the death threat, he fled south, all the way through Israel, through Judah, to the southernmost tip of Judah, which was Beersheba, where he left his servant. And then he carried on in a southerly direction for a day's journey. And that was the point that this emotional and physical collapse occurred. Verse 4, enough, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. My faith has failed too, and I'm just nothing. Better to die at God's hand than at Jezebel's. I just can't do this anymore. Have you ever said that to God? I just can't do this anymore. There are people I know in this church who have had real struggles in their faith in recent times, or struggles in life generally, who know something of the despair or the level of a kind of loss of direction, loss of hope that Elijah is speaking of feeling right here. But I also know that many of us are not feeling that like that, for there's no particular crisis happening in our lives at the moment. But many of us have become discouraged to some extent. Life has happened. 1,000 little different discouragements have all chipped away at our hope. Countless broken nights. The job situation that never seems to change. The housing situation that never seems to change. The relationship situation that never seems to change. Day after day after day, these things chip away at our confidence in the Lord, our hope, and suddenly we wonder where we are. The fog has come down. To state the obvious, the Christian life is a battle. James mentioned this a few weeks ago. And in a battle, people take hits. The more you stick your head above the parapet, the more you get shot at. I don't flatter myself that you remember, but before Christmas, I stood here and said in no uncertain terms that we were to believe that God loves us and we were to stand on that truth. That we were to say that the word of the Lord is true, that God loves us, that's an unshakable truth, and we take it by faith, and we must not allow unbelief or doubt to push us away from that truth. I said those things. In the 3 weeks that followed, I had more doubts about God's love than I'd had in years. That doesn't negate what I said, it confirms it. And I wasn't surprised that happened. Because when you stand on the truth and when you say something that's true, you get tested on it. When you stick your head above the parapet, you get shot at. And it's not just whether you're preaching or not. Any person, any one of us who has decided that they want to really live for the kingdom of God, any one of us who has stood on the truth, any one of us who has gone out and done something for the Lord, knows that we're in a battle. That shouldn't put us off. That actually should encourage us that we're doing something right. So I wonder where you are today. I wonder if you asked yourself this question. What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Peter? What are you doing here, whatever your name is? If you ask yourself that question, what would be the answer? Last week, Chris spoke about rebuilding the altar to God in our lives, putting God back in the place that he should be. And I just really want to follow that up today by giving some practical steps, the roadmap to restoration. And I have 6 points. When a preacher says I've got 6 points, a lot of people switch off. But you know me, you know I don't go on too long. I said this in the first service and then we went over time. But apparently that wasn't due to me. Okay. So anyway, roadmap to restoration. We'll go through these fairly quickly. Firstly, attend to the needs of body and mind. God's immediate answer to Elijah's virtually suicidal cry for help was what? Food, water, and rest. And although there was a supernatural element to that, because he was then on the strength of that able to go on this very symbolic journey of 40 days and 40 nights, we mustn't be too quick to spiritualize this. We are whole beings. We are body, soul, and spirit. And as Gary Thomas, one of my favorite Christian authors, says, that very often a seemingly spiritual problem, or a real spiritual problem, can be solved to some extent by a very practical everyday solution. A good night's rest. A square meal. A night off. A regular day off. A holiday. Maybe that's the first thing we need to hear before we go on to anything else. Secondly, really important that we make sure that we're running to God and not away from him. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord said, "Get up, eat and drink, for the journey is too much for you." And again, the commentators are very hazy on this point, but for me this is really crucial. I think that that Elijah knew exactly where he was going, and there was this understanding between him and the angel that they both knew what the journey was going to be. He was already headed for Mount Horeb. That's where he intended to go. He just didn't get that far before he collapsed. What's the significance of this? Well, Mount Horeb was the mountain of God. It was the place where God had met Elijah and appeared to him in the burning bush. It was the same mountain that God had said to Moses, "Go and go to free my people from Egypt and bring them back to worship me on this mountain. It was the place where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. It was the very place where the covenant that Israel was busy breaking, that was where it was established. That's where God's promises were established. It was where it all began. Elijah was not like Jonah. When the prophet Jonah ran away, he ran away from God. When Elijah ran away, he ran away from Jezebel, yes, but he ran into the arms of God. When our faith fails, when our circumstances or personal failures overwhelm us, where do we run? Away from God or towards him? You see, Elijah knew that the only real place of safety, the only real place that had any hope at all, was the presence of God. And for him, nothing represented that more strongly than the place where it all began, the place where God established his covenant. What is our Mount Horeb? Well, for me, I like to go back to the Gospels, simply reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, coming back to those almost Sunday school familiar stories. Those things, just reading the life of Jesus, that's exactly where God established his new covenant. The teachings, the stories of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. Come back and just simply read the Gospels again. Or communion, where we recognize again the death and resurrection of Christ. Sometimes it's good to go on a bit of a nostalgia trip. A couple of weeks ago, we sang some songs that were very popular when I first became a Christian. And it was like, oh, yes, I remember this. I remember the excitement of discovering worship for the first time. Shine, Jesus, shine, bring it on. But I think the litmus test, I think, for us is whether we're running away or running away from God or running towards him, is whether we are still here. Now, I suppose you could still be here in church and be running away from God, but it's much harder to do that. And in some ways, it's sad because the people who perhaps need to hear this are, by definition, not here. We are not a failing church. We're not a kind of dysfunctional church. We're a good church here. I'm not saying we're the best thing since sliced bread. I'm not saying that, you know, the Lord isn't able to work through any other church. But if this is your home, stay. The moment we start to remove ourselves from fellowship, the moment we start to remove ourselves from our Christian brothers and sisters, from teaching and encouragement and worship, we know we are running away from the Lord. What's the reason? Why are you running away? Why are you where you are? The third thing is, be honest. Be honest with God. In verse 9, we hear God asking this question for the first time. What are you doing here, Elijah? And his answer is, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. It doesn't sound much like a confession, but actually it is. He's saying to God, look, it's all gone wrong. It's failed. Your covenant, everything's just gone wrong. It's failed. And I failed too. I've lost it. I'm afraid. How do we get to be where we are now? Did we take a hit? Did something happen in my life that's beyond my control, which blindsided me, which took all my joy and courage away? Was it my fault? Did I do something which is sin? Have I allowed sin to come in? Or is it actually like the parable of the sower, where Jesus speaks of the worries, riches and cares of this world, which have just dampened my resolve? Why am I where I am? Number four is learn to listen again. In verse 11, the Lord says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And then we have that sequence, don't we, of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Sounds like a 70s rock band, doesn't it? Wind, earthquake, and fire. But then we're told that the Lord was not in those things, but in a still, small voice. You see, Elijah was a man who had seen fire fall from heaven in answer to his prayer. He had seen rain fall from heaven after a 3.5-year drought in answer to his prayer. He'd seen a boy rise from the dead in answer to his prayer. Elijah's life was not lacking in big, dramatic, supernatural experiences. And here he was in the presence of God himself. And I've no doubt that the wind and the earthquake and the fire had some supernatural origin, although tornadoes and earthquakes and even brush fires were perhaps not unfamiliar things to the Sinai Peninsula. But we're told very specifically that the Lord was not in those big, noisy events, but only in a gentle whisper. We're not told explicitly the reason for this, so we are left to interpret this a bit for ourselves. But I would say that Elijah is not a man that was a stranger to dramatic experiences. But despite the situation on the mount of the prophets with the prophets of Baal, with fire from heaven and all that, despite all those things, he still had the stuffing knocked out of his faith by one threat from the queen. Elijah, this man of action, this man of the dramatic experience, needed once more the simple discipline of hearing and trusting in God's voice. God speaks to us in many ways, doesn't he? And we in this church affirm the fact that God will speak in, sometimes in prophecies and dreams and visions and interpretation of tongues. We uphold that. It's not generally part of our everyday experience, but certainly we believe that those things, God does speak through those things. But we forget, don't we, that actually, for the most part, on a day-to-day basis, God speaks through his word. You see, our relationship, we talk about having a relationship with God, but a relationship almost by definition is a two-way communication. We speak to God, that's called prayer. God also speaks to us. And sometimes we need to get back simply to reading the Bible and expecting and wanting God to speak to us through our daily reading. And if we come to him expectant, he will. He will speak to us. So often I've wanted and prayed for God to do something big and dramatic in my life, often because my faith has wavered and I've wanted God to prove himself to me again. But actually, if I'm honest, what I really needed is the discipline of listening and trusting in his still, small voice. Because that's what builds faith in the long run. The big experiences are good, but what really strengthens us in the long run is the day in, day out, knowing God's voice. Number five is learn to believe God's promises again. Verse 13, repeated, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again, Elijah answers in exactly the same way. But the Lord's answer to him this time is very interesting. In verses 15 to 18, we see that the Lord says that he has not given up on his covenant. Nor has God given up on his people, although there will be judgment, there'll be a sorting out. But God also hasn't given up on his prophet. We've seen this journey of Elijah's restoration, and God started to deal with his practical needs first, for food and drink and rest. We've seen that he ran towards God and not away from God, and that was his intention all along. We've seen that Elijah confessed the reality of where he was and the reason for his fears. And now he was in God's presence again, learning to listen to that still small voice, learning to trust in God's voice. The next step was to start believing again in God's promises. In order for us to move forward from where we are, we need to look back and remember those promises. Because God hasn't changed. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. How much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" These are the promises on which our faith stands. They still stand. And finally, we need to get back into the action. Elijah was not to stay where he was. He was told to go back the way he came, to step back into the battle that he had fled from. Now, Jezebel was still there. The death threat was still there. Israel and Judah were still in pretty much the sorry state that he'd left it. But this time he knew that he was not going into the battle alone. Two kings and a prophet were to be anointed so that Elijah didn't have to be God's primary instrument of judgment. 7,000 people, a figurative number, perhaps it was more, of people who were faithful to God and, as Roger described, like the hidden church. He was so far from being alone. When we step out of fellowship, we feel alone. Come back in. We're not alone. But most of all, most importantly, he knew that the Lord was still with him. When I was a teenager in the 1980s, the Cold War was still rumbling. Unemployment was soaring. Margaret Thatcher was on the throne. And some of my friends got themselves into radical politics, joined CND and other pressure groups. But I saw this, and I saw no hope in those things. I saw no solutions, and certainly saw no joy. But when I first encountered ordinary people whose lives had been transformed by the gospel, by knowing Jesus Christ, I saw hope. I saw a solution. I saw something that was worth committing my life to. And we may look at the world and we say, it's all just gone wrong. What can I do to make a difference? But the truth is, when we grow as Christians, when we go on following Christ, the more we pray and seek him, the more we serve him, the more we seek to speak of him in little ways, the more we just try to be followers of Jesus wherever we are, the more of God's presence and transforming power comes into our families, our workplaces, our communities, anywhere we are. God hasn't given up on this world. God hasn't given up on his promises. God hasn't given up on the church. And God hasn't given up on us. So let's not give up on his promises, on his voice. Let's not give up on his people. Let's not give up on his call on our lives. Just want to finish with a verse which is perhaps something that's worth memorizing and taking with us into the week. It's a verse from Isaiah, which if you look at in context, doesn't seem to say this. It seems in the middle of a big judgment prophecy. But sometimes when you read judgment prophecies, you can actually see God's heart of love shining through. And this is one of those times. In Isaiah 30, verse 15, the Lord says, "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." The next bit of the verse says, but you would have none of it. But we can. We can choose that. That's what we can choose. That's for us. It's a promise for us. In repentance and rest is our salvation. In quietness and trust is our strength. The band come up, I shall pray. Lord, let that truth ring in our hearts today. I pray, Father, that we would find our rest and repentance in you, that in quietness and trust we will find your strength, that whatever's going on in our world, whatever's going on in our lives and our situations, we will know that your promises still stand. Give us the courage to be honest with you. Give us the faith to trust in your voice and help us to know that we are not alone. But Lord, you haven't finished with us yet. There's so much more you want us to do. Lord, give us the courage to do that. Give us the faith to do that. And if there's people here for whom they're going on with God and everything is great, I pray, Father, that we would put that in our back pockets for such a time as we might need it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song sang to you.